In this week's world news, as every week, in decades, let's say in recent decades, well, this week there's contention or there's tensions with North Korea's saber rattling. As far as a few months ago, they were threatening they could send a hydrogen bomb over to Guam, one of the American islands, or even to the west coast of the United States mainland. Iran continues to be troublesome in their world with their nuclear ambitions. And also, they are being looked at as the number one leading sponsor of global terrorism, and they sponsor all that financially. Questions are buzzing between the United States and Europe and our closer allies, Mexico and Canada, on what could become a trade war, with the challenges with sending, you know, valuable things back and forth and meeting dollar for dollar. You've seen this probably in the news the last 2 days. Back in 1921, as one person pointed out in history, 1929, I'm sorry, that trade wars led in some cases to World War II. It was just something that brought nations to greater and greater tensions against each other. This coming August 9th will be the 73rd anniversary of the bombing of Nagasaki, the island of Japan, which was the last time an atomic bomb was ever dropped on a human population area. Now, many other bombs were tested, but not over population areas. On that Nagasaki bombing, which ended World War II just 3 days later, officially, as many as 80,000 people died within days of that blast. Today's hydrogen bombs are 1,000 times more powerful than the atom bombs dropped on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. And there are 15,000 known atomic weapons in the world today, and that's reduced dramatically over the arms race with Soviet Russia back in the 1970s and 80s. It's reduced quite a bit, but 15,000 known nuclear weapons still exist. Tensions and violence around the world are only increasing. Younger generations in Western cultures like the United States and Europe are finding it much more fashionable to consider themselves atheist. It's becoming very popular for young people to declare that they're atheists. It's becoming an alarming thing. Spiritual drift is accelerating. Satan is always capitalizing on these trends. And prophetic indicators show that we're entering that low point of human history that we've seen in prophecy for decades now, that most troubling time in human existence. Yet, in the midst of increasingly uncertain and unsafe times in the world around us, there is good news. There is always good news as far as God leading his church in the midst of horrible things that we see on the horizon in the world around us. The true church of Jesus Christ is steadily moving forward, continuing to mature, and is continuing to be refined by God. With the coming fall festival season, we'll hear messages again, encouraging people with a message of hope, of the times of refreshing for the whole world, and also the different stages of God's master plan, unfolding the great spiritual harvest, starting with the Feast of Trumpets. This is still 4 or 5 months away, but trumpets will share with us the first resurrection. And then there'll be those that are added to this fold, added to God's family through the millennium, 1,000 years, and then the great white throne judgment, and a huge number of people added to God's family. So there are these encouragements. In addition to that, God gives his church regular encouragements to help us throughout the year on an ongoing basis. There are special gifts and dispensations given to us in this age to help the whole church body remain strong and united. On that note, if you'd please join me in your Bibles, I'd like to start in Ephesians 4 and verse 7, still in this introduction here. Ephesians 4 and verse 7. As you're turning with me, it was nearly 30 years after Jesus Christ ascended into heaven that Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian brethren. Paul here is quoting a part of a psalm of King David. And it is Psalm 68 and verse 18. Now, while Bible scholars differ on how exactly Paul found a fit for Psalm 68:18 in this context in Ephesians, they're not sure, but the psalm is both a song of joy and it is a prophecy, and Paul quotes it here. In this particular context, Paul uses the passage, verse 7. Let's read Ephesians 4, verse 7. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. To each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Before we read the quotation, Paul is using this Greek word that we interpret in as grace. The Greek word is charis. Charis. In the New Testament, the Greek word charis usually signifies divine, unmerited favor or goodwill. Divine, unmerited favor or goodwill. It means graciousness, but it also means divine influence on the human heart. So the word grace or charis has several meanings. It also means that which gives joy and that which is a free gift. Now, I'll look at some of those aspects of the word charis as we go today, but that much from the New King James Word Study in their study Bible. Verse 8 is where he quotes this Psalm 68:18. He says, therefore he, meaning David, says, when he, Jesus Christ, ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and he gave gifts to men. There was the direct quote from the Psalm of David. Psalm 68, verse 18 appears, when you read it in the Old Testament context, it appears to be celebrating that the Ark of the Covenant was being brought to Mount Zion or Jerusalem after it had been sequestered for a while. In King David's day, it was kept outside of the city for a while until such a time as they could have a huge celebration with song and choruses and cymbals and tambourines and many instruments and great rejoicing and dancing when they actually brought it to the location that it would stay for centuries, and that would be in Jerusalem. But Paul's use of the verse seems to have in mind a new covenant parable, a parallel, when Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven. The heavenly Mount Zion, according to the author of Hebrews. The heavenly Mount Zion. So once Jesus Christ ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of the Father again, only now would God freely give his Holy Spirit to a much broader group of recipients than in the Old Testament, much broader, those that are called repentant and converted. And only now those captive to sin in this world could be released from their bondage of sin, the spiritual bondage. And now Jesus Christ would send other new spiritual gifts to his New Testament church. So it appears this is where Paul is going with this. So today I'd like to talk about spiritual gifts in a two-part sermon series. These are spiritual gifts given to the New Testament church, and I'd like to encourage us to start asking the question today and the next time I'm up here, three questions. One, do I know what my main spiritual gift is? Two, am I sharing my spiritual gift with the congregation for the unity and edification of the church? And three, am I seeking the greater spiritual gifts? We'll look at those again as well. The title today, He Gave Gifts to Men, from Psalm 68, verse 18. He gave gifts to men, and of course in the context, men and women. This implies gifts to given to those who are converted in the New Testament. Let's pick up again where we were, Ephesians 4 and verse 11. Here we see Paul listing just some of the gifts that Jesus Christ was now giving to his New Testament church once he went to heaven. At the top of the list are four different leadership roles. These are ecclesiastical offices. These are leadership offices in the church. So let's read verse 11 together. And he himself, Jesus Christ, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. Now, in our present understanding, pastors and teachers is combined in our present understanding of this verse. And that also includes ordained elders to this category of teachers. In a very similar list in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul wrote, and God has appointed these in the church. First, apostles. Second, prophets. Third, teachers. And after that, miracles. And then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. So still looking at this beginning of the list, the first four in this list of the Apostle Paul, the roles of leadership in the church, it's very significant because these were new roles. Remember, I did mention that in Ephesians, it was probably 30 years later that Paul put this in writing. And when he writes the Corinthian church, it's even longer than that. But there's a significance in that when God rose up a church in the wilderness, Moses was the de facto leader, and God placed different roles of leadership under Moses. And they would be the priesthood, and they would be elders or officers, and then, of course, there were prophets as well. There were prophets off and on, but the ongoing sequence of, roles, in fact, before, starting with Moses, would also be judges. We would have the judges, and then we would have priests and elders as a governing body over the people. And on occasion, prophets would be sent as well. And so that would be the administrative offices in the Old Testament. Now, they were supposed to be a model for all nations, but Israel generally didn't do well modeling for other nations. They failed many, many times. The period of judges ended when Israel complicated matters. Remember what happened? They were clamoring for a king, and Samuel went to God very sad and remorseful. God says to Samuel, go ahead and anoint a king. They're not angry, or they're not doing this because of you, Samuel. They're doing this because of me. God was supposed to be their king for as long as Israel existed, but Samuel said, okay, we'll do it. No, he was very sad to see this, but Israel clamored for a king because they wanted to be like the other nations around them. They wanted to have the pomp and ceremony. They wanted to have standing armies and chariots and all the horsemen and all the things that go into making a nation physically look powerful. Whereas God said, I would have done all that for you. You wouldn't have had to send all your young men to war and have so many people conscripted and pay so much tribute to have a standing army and all those things that they did. But they did it anyway. Now, what's interesting is prophecies show us that God will resume the roles of priests and judges and kings and even prophets for a later time when Christ returns. It is interesting. But we're living in this interim period right now, this time period called the New Testament, between the theocracy of the ancient Israel and the time of Christ's return. We're in this interim period, the New Testament era, and a new administration began on that day of Pentecost in 31 AD, when these new administrative offices would now start to be identified. It took a while. It wasn't immediate. There were first the 12 apostles. One had to be replaced. Matthias had to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And then they would continue to teach others. But there would only be one high priest now. Jesus Christ would only and exclusively fulfill that role as high priest. And there wouldn't be no other designated priests in the New Testament church period. Only Jesus Christ himself would be the designated valid priest. So we can see from New Testament history, though, when we read these lists from the Apostle Paul, Ephesians 4 has a small list, but a larger list in 1 Corinthians 12, and another list in Romans. We're going to save the group in Romans chapter 8 for my next sermon. But as we look at these gifts, we're going to see that not every gift that Paul lists is clearly evident in this time period in the church, but that all the leadership roles were established for the care and oversight of the church. Let's continue Ephesians 4, verse 12. It tells us why these offices were added, or these offices were appointed for the New Testament church in place of the old administration. Verse 12, it's for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, works of service, in other words, for the edifying of the body of Christ, the strengthening and growth of God's people, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man or woman, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we should no longer be children, spiritually speaking, tossed to and fro, carried about but with every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Jesus Christ. That is a large statement. It's one of Paul's, you hate to use this word, but scholars call it a pregnant sentence, when it's got a lot of information in it. And this was Paul's penchant. But he's showing some very key and important things here, that the leadership of the church is there for teaching people works of service and edifying the entire congregation till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. These are very important goals and objectives that have been there since Christ left this earth. And so we can see a very serious responsibility in the leadership of God's church to guide brethren in truth and in love. And God's church must be ever vigilant to guard the gospel against doctrinal drift. And many of us in this room have seen in the last, 25 years, various times when doctrinal drift occurred and it had to be brought back on track again. And at the same time, to shepherd God's flock with patience, with gentleness, and compassion. These are all part of that calling in the leadership. And as we today are called a church body, we're still being perfected in these areas. Now, there's another element. What powerful instrument would be sent from the Father once Christ ascended into heaven? Well, obviously, the Holy Spirit. That was a new element that only a few people in the Old Testament had. Patriarchs, prophets, some kings, some priests. They were all leadership roles, but it was generally not available except for maybe in a few cases, some of God's servants being given very special tasks in the Old Testament. It was not distributed or shared on a broad basis. Now, the church was going to be strengthened spiritually to do new things, to be a light to the world on an individual basis rather than on a national basis. The church was now going to participate in new ways of spreading the gospel than methods in the Old Testament. So God's people were now to be empowered to be overcomers, to participate in a community of believers for spiritual strength and unity. So there were new requirements for the New Testament church and new gifts to carry it out. And so let's take a moment to trace back to the time the promise of the Holy Spirit was given or mentioned by Jesus Christ. Let's go to John 14 and verse 15, if you'd like to join me. John 14, verse 15. This is the final Passover when Jesus Christ is talking to his disciples. Verse 15, he says to them, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." The Parakletos is the way Mr. David Johnson describes this. I always said Parakletos, but Parakletos is probably a little more accurate in Greek. That God the Father would send another helper that it may abide with you forever. Now, it, I'm going to substitute for he, because in the Greek there is no gender assignment to the word. He is an English translation, but it could be just as well as she or something else. So no gender assignment. This helper, Parakletos, is descriptive of somebody sent to stand or walk alongside of an individual. That's the way it's described. And it's someone or something sent alongside to assist, to coach, to encourage during life's difficulties and obstacles. That's why it's also translated in other places, this Parakletos, as comforter, counselor, or advocate. Verse 17, continuing, "The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it," he says to his disciples, "you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." The end of that sentence is truly connected with "it will be in you." Because when Jesus Christ says, "I will come to you," there would have been a dual meaning. Now, when he died, the disciples all but forgot, but the priests and the teachers of the law remembered. They went to Pilate and said, "We know that this man said that after 3 days and three nights he'd rise again." The disciples completely forgot that, it seems, when you read the narrative. But they remembered. So when Jesus did come out of the tomb, he met with them over a period of 40 days multiple times. And it was only a few days, maybe about a week and a half or so before Pentecost, that he said his final farewell to them. But so there's a duality here, and that also he would dwell within each spirit-begotten son and daughter of God. And then on, that seed of the Holy Spirit would be there through eternity, lest a person fail and drift away from the truth. John 14, verse 22, Judas says back, this is not Judas Iscariot, Judas says, "Lord, how is it that you'll manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Here's the answer. Verse 23, Jesus said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we, the Father and the Son, will come to him and make our home with him." How? God is spirit in essence and nature. The very mind of God in Christ can dwell within us. The Holy Spirit is also the power of God, the dunamis in Greek, to perform his will, to dwell in our hearts and minds, and also to perform his will in the earth and across the universe. It is the means which God and Christ share their minds with our minds, and their spirit essence dwelling in us. It's that simple. And they make their home in us when we have God's Holy Spirit. It's marvelous when you think about it, when you're having a bad day, saying, "Wait a minute, God and and Christ are dwelling in me right now. They have answers. They have ways of helping me through this difficult situation. They're dwelling in me right now." It's hard to remember these things when we're having a difficult time with something, in a challenge, in a crisis, suffering in some way. Please turn with me to Acts 2 and verse 17. Acts 2 verse 17 now would lead us to when they would experience the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Acts 2 and verse 17, it's about 7 weeks later after Jesus said these words. Peter stood up with the other 11 of the apostles to address the crowd. Maybe it was just 10 of the others at this moment, I don't know. But verse 17, "But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel," Peter said. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy." What happened that morning? When they came out of that upper room on the day of Pentecost, it was early morning. Some people scoffed and said, "Well, they're drunk, and look how early it is, 9 o'clock in the morning." No, they had heard this roaring sound like a tornado, and people probably came from many quarters in that neighborhood to see what was going on. And so Peter had an instant audience. He had a keenly, acutely listening audience at that moment, a captive audience. And so that's when he stood up to speak to them. And yet this was just a partial fulfillment of a prophecy given some 800 or 900 years earlier. And this was the very beginning point of the New Testament church, a very small early harvest. And yet it points to in those days, there's a duality here. Of course, it's going to be fulfilled in a much, much grander scale when Christ returns. And that Pentecost event, though, appears to describe the start of what Paul quoted in Psalm 68, verse 18. "When Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive," meaning he unleashed the bonds of spiritual captivity, "and gave gifts to men." Now let's go over to Acts 4, verse 32, please. Acts 4, verse 32. We can see here just a snapshot of the wonderful unity that was the hallmark of the early church, and which should be the hallmark of God's true church throughout all the ages. Verse 32, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power," dunami again, "the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace," charis, "was upon them all." That again is a snapshot of a beautiful sense of community. This might have been days or weeks after that one event, but it was when a group of people were gathering together on a regular basis and sharing what they had with those who had need, and it was just a very harmonious time. Now, it wasn't long after these early events in the book of Acts were written that spiritual drift set in. The apostles warned in their letters of times when there would be false teachers and false prophets, and they would infiltrate the congregations, and they would lead many astray, and to be on their toes about this. The times that spiritual drift set in, it marred the unity and the peace of the New Testament church. And history shows us that when teachers of the gospel let down, when the shepherds went astray, and when Satan's attacks were not carefully anticipated in advance, there would be division, confusion, apostasy, heresy. These things would set in. And it's no different today that the church has to do whatever we can with God's help, God's insights, to be vigilant, to walk circumspect, to walk in a wise way, shrewd as serpents, harmless as doves. Satan will come and attack and spew hatred, division, and distortion of the truth. And he's no less active now than he was back at the early beginnings of the New Testament church. Old challenges creep up again and again over the centuries in the church. They tend to resurface. Some things that you and I have lived through in the last 20 years were things that were right out of the scriptures, right out of the New Testament. And as you and I have been called into the church of Jesus Christ at this latter time, we must guard the gospel as much now as ever. Guard the gospel And there comes a point, and I don't know when that is, there have been different speculations, when Jesus Christ has already warned the disciples that Jesus Christ, that Satan would know that his time is short at some point and come after God's church with vicious vengeance. We don't know when that time is. In some countries, there's a lot more suffering that goes on when people declare themselves Christians. We still enjoy many religious freedoms in this country right now. They're eroding slowly, but we still enjoy many freedoms, and so we can still send the gospel message out to all nations as commanded before Christ's return. Now let's look at 9 of these gifts together. With my remaining time, please join me in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 1. I mention again, today is part 1 of 2. We're going to look at just this first group. There are more than 20 gifts that are mentioned throughout the New Testament, but this is one particular group of 9 of them. The time is about 24 years after that Pentecost event. It's about 55 AD when Paul writes this letter to the Corinthian brethren. And it's a major topic about spiritual gifts. When we read this passage and trace church history, perhaps we can conclude, though, that there may be times when some of these gifts are more evident because the need might be greater in those times than other times. Now, the church at Corinth was a church with interesting ironies. There were divisions, there were factions, there were carnal people, there were spiritually led people, there were Gentiles, there were Jewish or Israelites. There was a case of adultery that Paul had to address, and he made it public. And then he also allowed for an avenue for this straying young man to come back after repentance. And yet the congregation was abundantly endowed with spiritual gifts. It was amazing when you read through this chapter and see what people had in the Corinthian congregation. Paul told them back in chapter 1, verse 7, I won't turn, but he says this at the start of this topic. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 7, in the NIV and the RSV, it puts it this way. You do not lack in any spiritual gift as you wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. That's how he starts the book, the first letter to the Corinthians. Here we are in chapter 12. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant, he says. Right away, we can see that this is an important topic to Paul. It's so important, he felt the subject should be clearly understood, and we're so blessed to have this record. Otherwise, we would not understand how these were managed or how they were used, how they were manifested. Skipping to verse 4 together. In chapter 12, verse 4, he says, there are diversities or varieties of gifts. The word is charismata. Remember, charis is the word we use for grace, unmerited favor, God's gracious loving kindness and his blessings and his favors on us. Charismata. But the same spirit. What he means here, there are various spiritual endowments distributed among God's people, but the same Holy Spirit, which brings them all, or empowers them all. So charismata is a divinely conferred gift or power. Now, when we read this word charismata, oftentimes our minds go to charismatic mainstream Christian groups, charismatic groups, you hear that term, where large emphasis in these churches is to try to show off some really showy gift. A couple weeks ago on Pentecost, I mentioned just a little anecdotal illustration about attending a church with my mother when I was quite young. I was 15, I think, and we went to a charismatic church one time and saw everyone in the middle of the of this evening service get up and start babbling and rambling. Hundreds of people rambling off some kind of what sounded like foreign languages, but it wasn't anything that can be identified in an earthly language. And so anyway, I talked about that, but there is something that in this early church era, these first few decades of the New Testament church, these showy gifts apparently had a very important purpose, even if it was temporary, like speaking in tongues and like other things. I write for the personal correspondence department. There are about 15 fellows that help with that. And there are frequent questions from people that come where people are frustrated, and they write, and you write them back, and you try to guide them. They say, I can't understand. I pray, but I can't speak in a foreign tongue. I can't speak in tongues. People ask that, and they say, what's wrong with me? Am I not faithful enough? Am I not praying hard enough? And you try to help them and say, this is not a primary identification of your spirituality. This is not. And yet they belong to churches where they emphasize that so greatly, makes it look that way. But unfortunately, they misguide people. If they can't speak in tongues, which they believe is biblical, and it is, but is it something that is manifested in this day and age like it was in that early first few decades of the church? Well, we haven't seen it in the 75 years of our church history, our church legacy, we haven't seen it. Again, you have tests, and Paul gives certain order and rules for the conduct. And one of the tests is it a real tongue that can be identified on this earth? Is it German, Japanese, Portuguese? Is it French? Is it Spanish? Is it something like that? Or is it just babble, 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 babble? And I have to say, the one time I experienced it, it was babble, 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 babble. So anyway, you'd have a hard time convincing these people that it's not a true validated gift, because there has to be an interpreter. Otherwise, it's confusion. It's just confusion. Okay, so speaking in a true foreign tongue in the New Testament appears on a few occasions, apparently to give new converts an outward demonstration of God's power. It's not disqualified as a gift in the New Testament. It's right here in 1 Corinthians 12. It's not disqualified. But after those initial cases, it may not have been a necessary evidence of the Holy Spirit. That's a key point to remember. Paul, again, discusses in chapter 14, he goes through quite elaborately the conduct, the rules of conduct. There must be an interpreter. He also says it's more of a sign for unbelievers than for believers. Okay, so let's go on. In 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, Paul explains that while there are different ministries, and we talked about that at the beginning from Ephesians 4, and there are different activities that are manifested through these gifts, there's only one God that provides the support, and only one Holy Spirit, which makes it happen. Let's go to verse 7. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one, meaning each individual, for the profit of all. That's another test of a spiritual gift, whether or not that gift can be used to benefit others in the congregation. Then he lists the nine particular gifts in this particular list. Verse 8 through 11, for to one individual is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith, to another gifts of healings, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the discerning of spirits, to another, different kinds of tongues, to another, the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as God wills. Again, this was an extraordinary new era of the New Testament church that had just begun compared to the administration in the Old Covenant, Old Testament. Now, people individually and collectively as a church body would have this new power through the Holy Spirit. And they were going to participate in living the gospel as never before. What was the purpose for God giving the church these spiritual gifts? Paul has already given the clue, but let's go over to verse 12. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. The answer is clear. Verse 12, even so you, since you are zealous for spiritual gifts, let it be for the edification of the church that you seek to excel. Now, Paul is going to encourage them to desire the spiritual gifts. Then he's also going to say, but desire the most valuable of those gifts. As we go through this and the next message I bring you, we'll see how that refines into a few particular gifts. But also, it is to excel in these gifts that will uplift and edify the church, build up the church. Verse 26, let's jump down to verse 26. Whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification, to build up, to encourage, to strengthen the church congregation. That's the key here that he wants to see. And again, if somebody walked in, an unbeliever walked into a congregation like Corinth at that particular time and saw these wonderful things happening, it would be a powerful testimony to God's truth and his Holy Spirit working with these people. Paul saw it, and he says, this is exciting, this is wonderful, but let's be sure that it's done in the right order. Let's go back to verse 17, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 17. Here he's going to talk about how a variety of gifts in a given congregation are to work in harmony. Each individual perhaps having a different gift than the next person, and some gifts being more manifest, more showy than other gifts. But he says they're all for the benefit of the congregation. Verse 17, he says, if the whole body were just nothing but one eyeball, had no other senses, one eye, where would be the hearing, he says? If the whole body were hearing, in other words, the whole body were just one big ear, where would be the smelling, the sense of smell? But now God has set the members, each of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? In other words, if we all had only one part of our body, one arm, one ear, one head, one, you know, just without all the variety of parts of the body, where would we be? Well, it wouldn't be a balanced whole. That's what he's saying. And then he says, verse 20, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. This portion, let me read from the NIV, verses 21 through 26. The NIV says in modern English, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. Now, we come to church with our feet covered as a rule. I mean, sometimes there's dressy sandals, but as a rule, we have shoes on our feet. They're less comely as other parts of our body that we can adorn. Okay, that's as simple as Paul is saying here. And he says, and the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable altogether, that we keep clothed, we are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. Now what he's going to do, he's going to move into how that affects us as individual members of the congregation. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for one another. Now he's talking about, again, he'll get into this more, but how some people had a more showy gift than others, and yet God was not giving them special privileges and special honors. Paul is saying, no, there's honor between every individual in the body that has some way of serving and helping and giving to the congregation. There's honor given to all. Verse 26, if one part, what he really means is if one individual suffers, every individual suffers with it. If one individual is honored, every individual rejoices with him or her. Verse 27, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. If Paul were standing here today, these words would ring just as true with you and me. If I were sitting in the audience listening to Paul, they would ring just as true in every congregation of the true church. Verse 25, it speaks to the unity that this brings. Verse 25, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. So again, Paul is describing in this analogy how the human body is designed to be a harmonious, complete whole with all its attributes, with all its faculties working together. Each individual in the congregation with special abilities, and when they're all being utilized to the best of people's ability, the congregation will have vitality, strength, beauty, and unity. This is how Jesus Christ designed his church. So each part has a particular function, but they all work together in a harmonious whole. And what happens if the opposite is true? What if spiritual gifts are not used for the benefit of the whole and they're just used for private purposes? I'm going to propose that maybe some in the Corinthian church took advantage of maybe pride welled up in them, and they got a little puffed up over some gift over another person, especially the more showy ones. What if somebody had the ability to lay hands and have instant healings? That person has to be careful, but they doesn't get puffed up and arrogant over such a thing, whereas another person might have a gift of being a helper and then just a servant in some of the lowliest, humble capacity. So this is something that Paul is telling them. They have to be guarded on this. If the church does not actively help one another with their gifts, it falls into a weakened condition, just like a human body, where a part of it, a hand, it's never used, it will atrophy, become crippled, diseased, and helpless. So this is what Paul is saying here. And if we are exercising a variety of gifts in a given church body, a fully functioning spiritual organism results. And this is exactly what God is looking for. In Ephesians 4, verse 16, I won't turn there. We came from Ephesians 4. Paul adds, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. Beautiful words for a healthy, vibrant, growing congregation. So here's a very short review so far. Then we'll break down the nine gifts. A key to remember, as Paul says in Ephesians 4, verse 7, each one of us has been given a charis, a grace gift, according to the measure of Jesus Christ's gift. And it usually means a divine, unmerited favor, but also that which gives joy and that which is a free gift. Another key is God has given a gift to each and every member, or multiple gifts. But God has given at least one gift to every member. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7. Another key, God has placed these gifts in the church, distributing to each one individually as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11. Also, God has placed these gifts in his church for the edification of the whole church. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 12. And again, I come back around to some of these gifts we're going to see now. Some of them appear to be emphasized when they were more needed than other periods in the New Testament church. Maybe some of the outward manifestations would be needed in times when much greater comfort and guidance and protection were needed. Let's carry on. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no. God has given different people different gifts. Verse 30, do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret tongues? No, no. So he's making the point, not everyone has the same gift. All right, gift number one is in verse 8. We're in 1 Corinthians 12, skipping back to verse 8. It's called the gift of wisdom. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 8, for to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit. This very top of the list of nine gifts, I'm going to call one of three essential gifts, because this is one of the three top items on Paul's list that all of us need: wisdom. In the life of every converted and growing Christian, we all need wisdom. Wisdom, knowledge, and faith will be at the top of the list. Now, in another list, Paul will call the greater gifts faith, hope, and love. We'll talk about that next time. So this gift of wisdom is an essential gift. It's imperative for us. I won't turn. James 1, verse 5, a reference. James 1, verse 5. If any of us lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally or generously without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith and not doubting. If you'd hold a place in 1 Corinthians, we'll come right back. If I could take you to Proverbs 2 and verse 1 on this topic of wisdom, on this first gift of wisdom. Proverbs 2 and verse 1. This is the Holy Spirit, this is God speaking through Solomon. Proverbs 2 and verse 1, the introduction to the Proverbs. Solomon says, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commandments within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom, you apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her, wisdom, as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you, understanding will keep you, to deliver you from the way of evil. Truly, wisdom is an essential gift of the Holy Spirit. We should all be praying regularly for it. We're told if we claim the gift of wisdom by studying God's word and by living God's righteous commands, he will give it to us. He promises it. This is a marvelous thing to be first on his list. Gift number two. 1 Corinthians 12, also verse 8, the gift of knowledge. Paul says, to another, the word of knowledge is given as a gift through the same Spirit. Again, at the top of Paul's list, number 2, the gift of knowledge, we could call this another essential gift, because spiritual knowledge is the building block for wisdom. So is fear of the Lord. But having spiritual knowledge is a building block when understanding comes with it. Paul cautions us, though, this is not physical knowledge, but knowledge of God's word and spiritual things. Paul cautions us on the risk of the gift of knowledge puffing people up. It should be used to edify, enrich the lives of others. It needs to be used with humility, self-controlled and tempered. Proverbs 8 and verse 8, if you're still in Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Solomon here combines the gifts of wisdom and spiritual knowledge. He says, all the words of my mouth are with righteousness, Proverbs 8 and verse 8. Nothing crooked or perverse is in them. They're all plain to him who understands and right to those who find knowledge. Receive my instruction and not silver, and knowledge rather than choice gold. For wisdom is better than rubies, and all the things one may desire cannot be compared with her. I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge and discretion. So spiritual knowledge is an essential gift, but it must be used with humility. Gift number three, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9. Gift number three in Paul's list is to another a gift of faith by the same Spirit. The gift of faith, again, I would consider one of the top three that are the essential gifts all of us need to grow in. Faith is an essential spiritual gift because without faith, it's impossible to please God, he says in Hebrews 11, verse 6. It's impossible to please God without faith. For he who comes to God must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Now, perhaps there's an extraordinary gift of faith, and I've heard other ministers express and expound it this way. Perhaps above and beyond the average individual's portrayal of faith or expression of faith that can inspire some individuals to new levels of hope and encouragement. That might be part of the gift that some people have that's more evident than others. But all of us need faith. Wisdom, knowledge, and faith are three essential gifts for every Christian. Again, this may be why Paul put them at the top of his list. Now, earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7, Paul used the term manifestation in this particular list of nine gifts. This is from a Greek word, phanerosis. The Greek word here means exhibition. What does that mean? It means it's showy. It means it's evident, it's obvious. You can see it with your eyes, it's pretty, or ears, or whatever. It's pretty obvious to people. So manifestation gifts in this category include some that were immediately evident to human eyes and ears. They would include things like speaking in tongues or instantaneous healings or prophecies of the future of future events or working of miracles. Gift number four starts to go into that to some degree, but not completely. Gift number four is from verse 9, to another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Gifts of healings by the same Spirit. Now, nobody can deny that there were miraculous healings that were done. Jesus Christ, of course, gave that gift to the apostles during their ministry. Paul himself would use it. Peter, raised a couple of dead people from the dead, and that's something that Satan cannot counterfeit. It's interesting also, though, that it wasn't far beyond the use of some of these manifestation gifts that Satan was counterfeiting lying signs and wonders. And there was Simon Magus who asked for more of the Holy Spirit so that he could, he was baptized, but he was found to be a counterfeit. He was a false prophet. And so he was shunned severely for his desire, his covetousness. He wanted to covet these gifts for his own purposes. Jesus Christ's life example was one of bringing both physical healing, but also healing words of comfort to people who were downcast, who were discouraged, weary, sad, and hopeless. There is an element of some individuals having the gift of healings in that they can help other people through very difficult times, through their ability to comfort and uplift other people. Members, many of us have heard in the ministry of members who might even be way up in their 80s and 90s who have less and less to give physically to the church, but their prayers are powerful. And I've heard some ministers say that it just seems particularly like these individuals have a special, God listens and answers their prayers. I've heard that before, and I can't say that this is always the case, but there are some that seem to, God gives them favor in their elderly years when they ask and petition God in prayer. Please turn to 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3 with me. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. We'll still come back. 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 3. It speaks to a give and take relationship, that when we receive comfort, God's comfort or the comfort from other people through our personal trials and difficulties, we ourselves develop the capacity to comfort others through the same suffering. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort that we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. This is the deepening of the spiritual maturity that God allows us to go through trials at times. He knows the threshold of how much we can tolerate, how much each person's threshold, he knows how much we can endure. Sometimes it seems unbelievable. How can I possibly survive this trial? But God knows. And when we seek him, it helps deepen our empathy and compassion for other people in their sufferings. In verse 7, of the same thought, Paul says, we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation, the comfort. Going on to give number 5 out of 9. 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, to another the gift of working of miracles. Working of miracles is clearly one of the sensational manifestation, exhibition gifts. Obvious when it happens. It's outwardly visible. It's meant to be that way. Not always. Some miracles might happen hours or days or weeks later, but in some cases they would happen pretty quickly. God never specified that these kinds of gifts were ever removed from the church. But again, he may have specific time periods depending on the need for such manifestations. Maybe certain time periods in the church when they needed it more. After the written words of the original apostles, it is very difficult to find or validate evidence of some of the more manifestation gifts such as this. So let's keep that in mind. And again, let's note how quickly Satan counterfeited lying signs and wonders up to a point. Satan never brought a dead person back from the dead or other things that some miracles that God had wrought. But there's a certain limit that what God has allowed him to do. Gift number 6 out of 9, the gift of prophecy. To another, the gift of prophecy is given. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. Certainly, the element of predicting future events was a gift given to prophets. But the broader use here, and Mr. Bruce Rivers mentioned this in his morning sermon on Pentecost, is not foretelling or predicting future events. The broader use is forthtelling, or telling forth God's word under inspiration. That's the broader use here. Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 5, that the gift of prophecy is one of the greater gifts. 1 Corinthians 14, 5. If you're in that neighborhood, let's look at it very briefly. And this used to amaze me, but when you think of it in the broader sense of being able under inspiration to share God's truth, it makes more sense. I wish you all spoke with tongues, he says to the brethren at Corinth, but even more that you prophesied. For he who prophesies is greater than he who speaks in tongues, unless indeed he interprets, that the church may receive edification. Verse 39, skip to verse 39. Therefore, brethren, and I believe this applies to us too, desire earnestly to prophesy. Desire earnestly to prophesy. And then he goes on to say, but don't forbid speaking in tongues. But again, the broader sense to prophesy means to speak forth under divine inspiration. And in verse 3, Paul said, he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. So right there we can see it's more than just foretelling a future event. It speaks edification, encouragement, and comfort to men. Verse 3. And so this is important for us to desire earnestly to prophesy. And I believe this is for the whole congregation to share in such an encouragement as this. Gift 7 out of 9. The discerning of spirits. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10. To another, the gift of discerning of spirits. This means distinguishing between spirits. Just as there are false prophets uttering false prophecies, counterfeit gospel, twisted, distorted truth, there can be counterfeit spiritual gifts inspired by Satan. I won't turn, but 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Demons are active. Satan is always active. In 1 John 4, verse 1, is another help in understanding what this means to have in any given congregation at least one or two individuals that has the gift of discerning of spirits. And I believe it's a very important aspect of this New Testament age. 1 John 4, verse 1 says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. I mentioned earlier that many so-called charismatic churches place a huge emphasis on the manifestation gifts of speaking in tongues or snake handling, walking on hot coals. Pew walking was a funny one that we heard down in the South from our former minister, Mr. Richard Thompson, would talk about in the South, little tiny rural churches where they would have people do walking on the very edge rib of the pews, and sometimes they'd fall, but then they would be told, oh, you lacked faith. Or people who get bit by vipers who were handling snakes and things like that. And that's testing God is what it is. It's just testing God. And so there are counterfeits out there. There are counterfeits. In the years just ahead, Satan is conjuring up a grand illusion that we're warned ahead of time, that will be such a great array of miracles that if it were possible, even the elect would be deceived. Jesus Christ says this in Matthew 24, verse 24. Christ warns in advance. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So I believe that this gift is something that is very helpful in a congregation. Gift number 8 of 9. A gift is given of different kinds of tongues. Just very briefly again, All of chapter 14 of this book is devoted to the discussion of the use of foreign tongues to help encourage unbelievers rather than a sign for believers. Yet Paul is content to allow the orderly demonstration of speaking in tongues in church if there is an interpreter. There must be an interpreter. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 1. Pursue love, desire the spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. For he who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but speaks to God, for nobody understands him. However, in the Spirit he speaks mysteries. But he who prophesies speaks edification and exhortation and comfort to men. He who speaks in a tongue only edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies everybody, edifies the whole church. Finally, gift number 9, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 10, is the interpretation of tongues. Paul lists this as the 9th of this small list. And he says in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let that person be silent in church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. Again, I must emphasize that some of these manifestation gifts appear very strong in the early decades of the New Testament church, and then they don't appear again. And this particular gift of speaking in tongues is more for unbelievers than believers. Let's finally turn to one last passage before I close. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. 1 Peter 4 and verse 10. Here, Peter also explains the purpose for the endowment of spiritual gifts on the church. He says, verse 10, as each one has received a gift. So you see, Peter is saying the same thing as Paul did. Everybody who's spirit-led has a gift. As everyone has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers or serves, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Verse 10 in today's English version, it says, what we just read, each one, as a manager of God's different gifts, must use it for the good of others, the special gift he has received from God. Once again, these are for the edification of the whole church congregation. Whatever spiritual gift or gifts you and I have been given, it will have been given for the working out of God's purpose in our lives and for the benefit of the congregation. All the gifts are important for the benefit of the people whose lives we will touch. All the gifts, when used properly, are to be a blessing. We're going to look deeper into whether each of us has discovered a particular gift or gift they were endowed with. We're going to look at ways of rejoicing in that particular gift that we've been given. We're going to look at ways we could use our gift and develop our gift on the next message I bring. Then we'll come to the finale of the greatest spiritual gift of all, and that starts in chapter 13 as the gift of love.